Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5 as we talk about the true priesthood. We've been doing this series on Hebrews now, written to urban Jewish Christians, most likely in Rome. And we don't know who the author is, but he is trying to persuade these new Jewish believers not to return to Judaism, but to fully embrace their newfound Christian faith. So let's read the passage starting at Hebrews 5, verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently. You might want to underline that phrase. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word. So, how is the high priest supposed to deal gently, able to deal gently? How is he able to deal gently with people and be so empathetic? How can Jesus do that? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. There's a book called Tuesdays with Maury. Have any of you ever read that? Show of hands? Yeah, several have. Okay, good. So you know what I'm talking about. The author has this conversation with one of his favorite professors who he finds is suffering from ALS. And he goes and has a lot of very interesting conversations with him. And one of the questions he asked him is why he's so interested in current events and the news when he's not going to be around to see how a lot of these things come out. And here's Maury's response. "It's hard to explain now that I'm suffering. I feel closer to people who suffer than I ever did before. The other night on TV, I saw people being killed, innocent victims, and I just started to cry. I feel their anguish as if it were my own. I don't know any of these people, but how can I put this? I'm almost drawn to them." That's what we're looking for in a high priest. Jesus understands our suffering in a special way because he himself suffered. But how do we know that? And that's what we're talking about this morning. And if you know this, if you understand this and accept this as a truth, you will never hesitate to go to Jesus honestly with whatever is on your heart. At the top of your outline, it says this: Peter calls us as believers, a royal priesthood. In doing so, he announces to all believers that we are able to approach God's throne without the assistance of another human being. Why? How? Because we have a permanent, God-appointed, and God-anointed high priest whose name is Jesus, who is God the Son. And we'll discover what a superior priest he is as we examine these verses in Hebrews 5 today. So the first thing that's important for us to understand, number one on the outline, is the universal priesthood of all believers. The universal priesthood of all believers. If you're a genuine Christian, did you know the Bible says you're a priest? The Bible says you're a saint, and the Bible also says you're a priest. You may not have known that, but know that this morning. You're a priest under God. The main passage that deals with the priesthood of all believers is 1 Peter 2:9. You have it in your outline. I'd like us to read it together in unison. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You know, in the Old Testament times, people did not approach God directly. They could not. A priest acted as an intermediary between God and us. And that pattern changed with Jesus' death on the cross. He made it possible for us to go directly into God's presence. Martin Luther is the one who first talked about this in his commentary on 1 Peter, commenting on this passage. And he wrote that the word priest should become as common to us as the word Christian. Because, and this is on your outline if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, all Christians are priests. In the Old Testament, priests did two things. They had the privilege and the responsibility to go directly to God. It's on your outline. They could pray, talk to God, worship, fellowship with God. Everyone else had to go through a priest. And then secondly, the priest represented God to the people. When God wanted to say something to the people, he would say it through the priest. Now, these things are true of you when you become a believer, that you are a priest to God. So what does that mean? Well, the Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, there was a veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies. We talked about it last week. Remember, the high priest would go in once a year. He would wear bells on his robe so that the people would know that he had not been struck dead by God. They could hear him moving around. Only priests could go behind that veil. Well, in Mark chapter 15, it says that Jesus on the cross breathed his last. And then the next verse, Mark 15:38, says, "And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That's what we have here. That's what we have depicted in our graphic for today, which is beautiful. Thank you, Brian. So on the outline next, when Jesus died on the cross, God ripped that thick curtain about 70 feet tall from top to bottom, symbolizing that there was no longer a barrier. You've got that on your outline. No longer a barrier between us and God. Now we have direct access to God. We don't have to pray through anybody else. We don't have to confess to anybody else. We don't have to. Now we can read the Bible, talk to God, and fellowship directly with God. Now, in order to show that Jesus is the perfect high priest, the author begins by showing us the necessary qualifications of a priest in the first verses 1 through 4. There are four qualifications of earthly priests of the Jews. So every high priest is selected from among the people, verse 1, and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So number one on the outline, he must be human. Selected from among the people. Now, that's obvious, of course, to the Jew, but it's important for us to understand that when we look at Jesus. Secondly, his ministry is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, also in verse 1. And then number 3, he must, and here it is, deal gently. Deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. Verse 2, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. He can deal gently because he has a sense, in the Old Testament high priest has a sense of his own weakness and his own sin. There's a great example of this in Exodus, and I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus 32. We're going to be looking at some verses in this Old Testament right at the beginning, Genesis, Exodus. So turn to Exodus chapter 32. And I'm going to start reading at verse 1 of Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come," and remember, Aaron is appointed by God to be the high priest, "come make us gods and we will go, who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So where was Moses? He was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. Aaron answered them, verse 2, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." Now, you know what? I don't think Aaron understood. I think he made a strategic error here. I think he thought he could buy them off. I think he thought they will never bring me their gold and their earrings, and they'll never do that. But they did. Verse 3, so all the people took off their earrings. I just want to know why they were wearing earrings in the desert too. I don't know. I don't understand that. And brought them to Aaron. He took them, he took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. He actually chiseled, formed this idol. Verse 4 continues, "Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.' So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." In other words, they partied hard. Instead of offering legitimate sacrifices to God, they built an altar and offered illegitimate sacrifices to this idol, to this golden calf. They ate and they drank and they danced, and it was a wild party. And then Moses came down. And as you can imagine, Moses was ticked. Verse 20, "And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it." Maybe some health benefits that I'm not aware of, but he says, you know, I can see Moses coming. Hey, and Moses and Aaron are brothers, right? So Moses says, "Hey, Aaron, come here. What's going on?" Look at verse 21. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" Now, you know what? You can spend a long time looking at Scripture. You will never see how to rationalize sin or how you should not rationalize sin more than the next verse. Verse 22, "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil." And this continues in verse 23. "They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us. And as for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' So verse 24, I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' They gave me the gold." Here it is, the rationalization. "I threw it in the fire and out came this calf." Are you kidding me? You know, you can spend a lot of time. You're never going to find rationalization like that. So Aaron totally denies his part in this thing. He blames it all on the people. And so, you know, we've got to stop and pause here for a second. This is on your outline. And to say, don't rationalize your sin. Be honest with God. God knows what's going on. Do you think he was pulling the wool over God's eyes to say that? You know, I can see Aaron saying to Moses, "Moses, you did take a long time up there. You know, we thought maybe you were buying real estate and you were going to live there." But you know, I love Aaron's response. "Calf? What calf? Oh, that calf." You know, well, Moses, I've been wondering about that myself. You know, it's unbelievable. I mean, I had no idea these people were even, they would even consider giving me their gold. I put it in, out popped this calf, and the people are worshiping it. I don't know what happened. Again, idols are always man-made. They are always man-made. Aaron tries to make it sound like this one was self-produced, like it just came out. God knew that's not what happened. Aaron blew it. He was supposed to lead the people to God, but instead he led them to an idol. And from that time forward, every time God would appoint someone a high priest and they would go to Aaron, they always had to be out of the family of Aaron. And they went to Aaron and said, Aaron, I can't do this. I've sinned before the Lord. I can't represent being a high priest, represent all the people before the Lord. And they would hang their head, and Aaron can say, you know what? You can do it. Because if I can do it, I want you to know I blew it. I totally messed up. And so I know how hard it is, but I know that you can do it. Because you can. God is appointing you to do this and go to the Lord. So just a review of what we've looked at. The high priest must be human. Number two, his ministry is to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He must deal gently with those who come. And then the fourth qualification for the high priest is that he must be appointed by God. No one can make himself a priest. And this included way more than just leading in rituals, way more than just making sacrifices. If you read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you'll see that the role of a priest is more like that of a pastor today, maybe a counselor, where they would deal, they would explain the sacrifices and what the sacrifices were for. And then they would say, this is why you can bring your fears to God. This is why you can bring your insecurities to God, your guilt and your shame. And you come and give these things to God. That's what these sacrifices are for. Though Aaron is not our high priest, we have a mega high priest that is Jesus. But Jesus never sinned, and so we know how Aaron can relate to us because he really blew it. But how can Jesus relate to us? That's what the author is trying to convince the Hebrew Christians about, so that they will come to Jesus and not even think about going through a high priest again. And so it was because of his weakness that he could receive us with grace. So follow the logic here. The logic is that the high priest is selected by God, and the reason he can be compassionate is that he has, like us, also sinned. And so now Jesus is our great high priest, but what's the problem? The problem is, if you follow that logic, he never sinned. And so every high priest needs to have this attitude of gentleness and compassion. And so the author is asking, how can this high priest do this if he himself has never sinned? How could Jesus do that? Aaron could be gentle with us. We know how bad he sinned. And how can Jesus be gentle with us if he never sinned? How could a perfect God empathize with we who are so imperfect? How could he be gentle with us? And the author anticipates those questions. Those are great questions. I'm glad you asked those. And then we have number three on the outline, the heavenly priest of the throne. Verse 5, in the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. Let's start at the beginning. How did Christ become a high priest? Just like every high priest was appointed by God. And so like Aaron, Jesus was chosen. But to him, you are my son. But God said to him in verse 5, today you are my son, and I have become your father. That's a quote from Psalm 2. And then in the next verse, he quotes Psalm 110. And he says in verse 6, and he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now God says to his son, you will not be a high priest in the order of Aaron, but you will be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now in Israel, there were kings and there were priests. There was only one exception to this in Genesis 14, when there was one person who was both a priest and a king, and that was Melchizedek. We don't know a lot about him. We are going to study more about him in chapter 7 of Hebrews, because there's a lot about Melchizedek there. So we're going to spend more time on Melchizedek. But the important thing to know is that he was both a priest and a king, and Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah would be that same thing. He would be a priest and also a king. So we have that in Jesus. So no matter what the order, the prerequisite of gentleness is still there. So on your outline, you have this: God wants his high priests to have a heart of gentleness when dealing with sinners. The good news is that Jesus surpasses the heart of a human priest. And here's why. Okay, so still the question remains, how could Christ, who knew no sin, be gentle with us in our sin? And so look at verse 7. The author is thinking about the night Jesus was in the garden of Gethsemane. And it says he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries to the one who could save him from death. That's how we know he's talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. So on your outline, you have this: when Jesus came to earth in the incarnation, he placed his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence under God's direction. So Jesus was 100% God, and he was also 100% man. And so it's good for us. We need to understand that Jesus faced the agony of Gethsemane and the agony of the cross as a man. 100% man. Yes, he was 100% God, but he laid aside those qualities of God so that he could understand what it was to be a man. Mark takes us even deeper, I believe, into the terror that Jesus experienced in Gethsemane and on the cross. And in Mark 14, it says he told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death." One translation, one paraphrase says, "My soul is in a sinkhole of dreadful agony." And then he says, verse 34 of Mark 14, "Stay here and keep watch with me." And he went a little further and fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. Verse 36, "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." So Jesus was repeatedly asking if it would be possible that the hour and the cup, which are metaphors for his death, might be avoided. But how could Jesus want something that was contrary to God's will? Well, remember that what was the next phrase that he prayed? "Lord, I don't want my will, though. I want your will." And so the answer is that Jesus was truly God and truly man. And as a man, he had a human will. And he had voluntarily limited his knowledge. His prayer was not to do something other than the Father's will. He did say that if there was a possibility of fulfilling the Father's will by not dying on the cross, that he would be all for that. As a man, Jesus cried for escape. But as a man, he also desired the Father's will even more. And that's us, isn't it? You know, we can suffer, but we can say, "Lord, will you please remove this suffering?" But what we want most of all is your will, not ours. And God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. And so we should pray and ask this, a miracle from God. I believe God can do miracles. So we ask him for that. But when he says no, we don't look shocked. We're not shocked, because we want God's will. So look at the end of Hebrews 5, 7. He says he was heard because of his reverent submission. So again, that's what he was doing. He was submitting himself to God. And Jesus' reverence for the Father determined that his humanity would do nothing else except what pleases God. That's what he wanted. He already knew he had to die. How do we know that? John 12, 27. You've got the reference on your outline. Says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. This is why I came. I came to die. Jesus knew he came to die. So his prayer was answered ultimately because even though his body died, he was saved out of death through the resurrection. And in the, was the will of the Father was done. Aaron could be gentle with sin because he blew it, and Jesus can be gentle with sin because he knows what it's like to suffer as a man. This is the heart of Jesus. This is the heart of a priest. Jesus was not qualified to be our high priest until he had endured the weakness in the garden and on the cross. And now he's in a perfect position to be our high priest. His priesthood, if you've got this on your outline, was designated by God to be the high priest. He was the son, verse 8, it says, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was disobedient. It doesn't mean that Jesus was ever imperfect. The idea is that he became complete in his human experience through what he suffered. Even though he was God, he needed to learn to obey. His life was one long training session in obedience, if you will. And Jesus passed every single test with flying colors. He had to learn what it meant to be human before he could be our high priest. You know, I have a friend of mine in Wichita, Kansas, whose father wanted to give their business, their family business, to my friend. And so as soon as he graduated from Kansas University, he made him CEO. No, that's not what he did. He made him go and work as a laborer for 2 years. He just worked alongside other people in the company. He started at the very bottom. He was just there to assist the other guy to begin with. And then he would start doing some stuff on his own. And then after he'd done that, his father wanted him to go and talk to the suppliers and find out how difficult it is to make contracts with the suppliers and negotiate those contracts. And then he had to learn how to bid jobs and not lose the company money. And he started doing small jobs, and he got bigger jobs. And then he had to go to the finance department and spend time with them and learn how to budget and how all the finances in the company worked. And then his dad began to give him projects. And with these projects, he could start to see that he was going to be a good CEO. And his father eventually gave him the business. And my son grew the business a lot, actually. But it didn't just happen. And so over time, he learns enough that the father can look at him and say, "I think you're ready." And isn't that exactly the same thing that happened to the Son of God as he was trained in humanness? Jesus learned through suffering. And his final test is the garden of Gethsemane. And from there, the cross. And then, once that had happened, he was complete in his preparation. And then look at verse 9. And once made perfect, once he passed that last test, he became the source, it says in verse 9, of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. There it is again. Now the perfect, sinless God can relate perfectly to our sin. He bears gently with us. in our ignorance. Jesus experienced the power of temptation. We've talked about this before. And he could say, you know what? I will be gentle with you. You will find mercy and grace with me. That's what Jesus says. He wants us, he begs us to come to him because he wants to give us his grace and his mercy. He wants us to experience his forgiveness. That's why he died. You know, if we believe that our sin is too much for him to handle, too much for Jesus, or that Jesus dislikes us because of our sin, if we believe that he has to separate himself from us every time we sin, then our intimacy with him will be damaged. And he doesn't want that. And I know that he wants us to know that he has the heart of a priest, that he will deal with you gently, whatever your situation is. And I know that it will help you to grasp this and to live this out. Are there sins in your life that you think God hates so much that he will turn his back on you? That he dislikes you? There are not any sins like that. You know, as a pastor, there are a few sins that I think people really struggle with. Who they come to me and they talk about these sins, and over my life as a pastor, there are sins. Abortion is one. Even if it's been a long time since you had an abortion or helped someone get an abortion, that's hard. And you're always thinking about how old your child would have been, and you're dealing with the loss and the guilt and the sadness. It's a difficult thing. Does Jesus dislike you because you've had an abortion? Or because you helped someone have an abortion? No. He wants to offer you grace and mercy. He says, come to me. I will give you mercy and grace even for this. You know, I have people come to me and talk about addictions. Addictions to drugs, addictions to alcohol. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking for them. It's heartbreaking for their families. You know, it's so easy to say just this once more. And then we go and hide, just like Adam did in the garden. And Jesus says to you, I don't hate you because you have a dependence. I love you. I want you to know my grace. I want you to know my mercy. And he says that same thing to those who are in the families of people with addictions. And God says, I know how hard it is, but just know that if you come to me, I will be gentle with you. I will extend to you my grace and my mercy because I am the perfect high priest. And that's the first place to go to get help. So you go to the cross. Maybe there's a time that you felt really close to Jesus. And you don't feel that close anymore. And maybe it's apathy. Maybe it's something that happened that was difficult in your life. Something hard, but you know that you've drifted away. Just like what we've talked about actually in Hebrews, where he doesn't want the Hebrews to drift away. Maybe you've blamed it on a loss or blamed it on time or life happens and things happen and you've just lost focus. And Jesus says, you know, come back to me. I will give you grace. I will give you mercy. You deal with the pain and of feeling rejected. You've turned your back on him. But what does he say to you when you turn back to him? He doesn't hate you. He loves you. He invites you to come to him. You know, a biblical definition of gentleness is sensitivity of disposition and kindness of behavior founded on strength and prompted by love. So you have this on your outline. Whatever your sin, Jesus says to you, you will find grace and mercy here. Jesus says, choose me instead of that sin. And then there's one more step that we can't leave out. Remember what I said at the beginning? As a Christian, you are a priest. So do you have the heart of a priest? Are you gentle? To whom do you need to extend grace and mercy? God wants to use you to do that. How many of you have seen the movie Shawshank Redemption? Okay, a lot of you have. You will remember the great evil character in that movie was the warden. He carried a big black Bible around. He quoted that Bible. He pounded people over the head with that Bible. And at the same time, he cheated people every chance he got. He did not have the heart of a priest because he didn't have the priest. He didn't have the priest. Do you? I hope you do. But if you don't have the priest, that's the invitation that Jesus gives us. He says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right and the privilege and the power to become children of God. And so the first step to having a heart of a priest is to know the priest personally. And Jesus says, anyone who comes to me in shame for their sin will receive gentleness in me. They will find grace and mercy. And you know what happens when we as a church body act that way? People are like, I want that. I want to know grace and mercy like that. I want to be a part of that. And they're attracted to Jesus because of you extending grace and mercy to them. In her book, Because He Loves, this is a quote that you have on your outline, How Christ Transforms Our Daily Life. Author Elise Fitzpatrick writes this, just in case you're unaware, identity theft occurs when someone steals your name and other personal information for fraudulent use. In the last 6 months, I'll tell you what, we've had our credit card information stolen twice. It's a drag. I can identify with this. Most of us are dismayed by this new cyber age crime, and we wouldn't assume that the theft of another person's identity is acceptable behavior. The surprising reality, however, is that Christians are, by definition, people who have someone else's identity. They're called Christians because they've taken the identity of someone else, Christ. Not only have you been given an identity that you weren't born with or that you didn't earn the right to use, but you're invited to empty the checking account and use all the benefits that this identity brings. Wow! This is so much better than identity theft. This is an identity gift. So do you have that identity gift? And are you using it? Are you emptying the checking account? I remember this little kid, this parable story of this little kid who died and went to heaven and saw all these gifts all over the place. He said, wow, who are these gifts for? And Jesus said, they were all for you, but you never asked me for them. What are you asking God for? Are you asking him for things that you should be doing? Or are you asking him for things that only he can do that are miracles? God's a big God. Trust him with big requests. Think about it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come boldly before your throne, where we know we will find grace to help us when we need it most. We pray, Father, for those, I pray right now, for those who have a sin in their lives that they feel is just too big for God to handle. You won't receive them, whether it's abortion or an addiction or they've drifted away or run away in pain and anger, whatever it is. Father, this morning, may they sense your grace and your mercy and your love. When we're tempted, Lord, help us to run to you. When we sin, help us to run to you even harder. And as a church, when someone comes, help us to notice them and be gentle with them and be people who love, who constantly extend grace and mercy to others. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.